is so good to see you. Thank you. These are the strangest days, aren't they, in the church world? I just have never seen anything like this. You know, it's we have this crazy pandemic going on, and I've just never seen the likes of it. So I'm just going to get down here on the floor. I'm a little bit closer to you, and I think that would help. You know, I have preached to bigger crowds. I've preached just to cameras. Some of my best sermons, I think, have been to my wife at home in private, but she doesn't think so. She doesn't really think my sermons that good. I think she really resents the altar calls that I give after I preach. But anyway, I'm just amazed. I've been preaching since I was 17 years old, and I won't tell you how long ago that has been. But I just can't get over the fact that I take a book, a leather-bound book, and it's bound real nicely and gilded edges and so on, and I open it, and I read it, and then I explain the best I can what I think it means with my limited knowledge and theological understanding and so on, and God changes people's lives. I never get over that. I never get over the fact, the power of God's word. And so I'm just excited to be here today. This is family to me. I love coming here and filling in. Greetings to Pastor Rob and family who I understand are sick. So many people are sick. Our church is going through much the same thing. And but I'm just glad to be here with you today. Today I want to talk with you for a while about the subject of seeing the big picture. And I think it's going to be helpful. And I'm going to use a text from Matthew chapter 13 that I think we need to lay hold of in the days that we're living in, because these, as I said, are unusual days, to say the least. And so in Matthew 13, this is the shortest of all of the parables of Jesus, but I think it's one of the richest parables. It says this, verse 33 of Matthew 13. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Father, we welcome you today to open the truth of the Word of God to us. I thank you for this church, the leadership, and I just pray blessing on those who are here today and those who are watching online, we'll watch later online. We just pray blessing on this Word, that it would really do something in our hearts and really settle us as we are living in the midst of all of this turmoil and confusion. So Holy Spirit, we just welcome you to speak clearly to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I have a confession to make. I am notorious for not being able to find things that my wife sends me for in the refrigerator. I don't know if any guys are here, you know, that know what I'm talking about, but my wife will ask me to get the ketchup, and I'll open the fridge, and I'll stand there staring at the refrigerator. I mean, it could go on for like 5 minutes, and I can't find the ketchup. Now, in our house, it's always been the same familiar-shaped bottle. It's clear, so when it's full of ketchup, it's fully red. When it's half full, it's half red. And so when it says Heinz on it, because that's a requirement when you live this close to Pittsburgh. And so one day I was looking at this phenomenon online, and I discovered something that really caught my attention, and I hope all the men that are listening will just get a hold of this. They suggested that when a guy can't find something in the refrigerator, that he needs to open the doors of the refrigerator wide open and actually step back pretty far as you can. Now, I wish my kitchen was bigger. I've considered going outside and looking through the window at times, but I found out that it really, really works. And the reason it works, they say, is us guys, we're kind of like big picture people, and so when we step back, we are able to spot that thing when we look at the big picture. And that's what I want to talk about here today, the big picture. There are times when we get into situations like we are in right now as a nation, when everything seems to be in incredible turmoil. And when we open the doors to our world, when we look at the news and open the doors to our world, things just seem to be crazy. We can't find any semblance of meaning or order or whatever in everything that's going on. And so a pandemic has come and shaken our world. People are concerned for their physical, their mental health. They're concerned about their finances. We see our cities burning and looted. There seems to be no end in sight. And we wonder, are we ever going to see normality again? Will we rebuild only to see another outbreak when this one's over? And we are seeing those numbers go up again. It's just insane. And we just look at those things and try to make sense of them. It's difficult. But I believe that one of the greatest dangers that the church faces in this season is not physical or mental or economical. It's not the social issues that we face. Our greatest danger as believers is to lose sight of the big picture. And that's what I want us to get our focus back on today. We easily lose sight of the big picture. And we, if we're not careful, the closeness of our perspective and seeing all this stuff going on around us could hinder us from seeing that our King, Jesus, is up to something. And that while we are shaken as a nation and as a world, the kingdom remains secure. The kingdom is not threatened whatsoever. One of the most strategic plans of the enemy in this season is to draw us into what I call a crippling pessimism. A crippling pessimism, to put the bad things right in our faces so we can't see the big picture. Now, in some doctrinal camps, bad news is celebrated as a confirmation that the end is near. I know Pastor Rob is not such a pessimist. He has what we call a victorious eschatology. His last days teaching is victorious, and he and I have spent hours talking about that subject in the past. So I know I'm in a safe place. I'm not going to be stoned for talking about these kinds of things. And I'm hoping that I can just encourage you more and more. As soon as the COVID-19 broke out, I told my wife, we're going to start seeing the predictions that this is the end times. And, you know, I was trained that way. I was trained that way in Bible college, to celebrate negativity, to look diligently for it, to consider all the bad stuff that happens around us as a sign of the times. I like to say it this way. I was trained to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. Kind of reverse that a little bit. In other words, don't let Christ's victory go too far. The ship is ordained to go down, they say. And as J. Vernon McGee used to say and still does by recording, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. In other words, don't try to improve the world around you, because it's all gone down. It's all gone under. And so it's very sad. So more than ever, I'm discovering that the church needs to step back from the fridge and get a bigger perspective. God is at work whether we see him working or not. I want to encourage you with that thought. God is at work. Now, this text that I read to you is called the Parable of the Leaven. And as I said, it's among the shortest of Jesus' teachings, and it speaks very directly to the danger that I'm talking about today in the church. It's found in two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and it's just a snapshot of what's going on right now on this earth, and each of you are a part of it. Now, Jesus used parables as object lessons to illustrate the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two terms that you see all through the New Testament. They are synonymous terms in Scripture. No need to try to differentiate them. A kingdom is a king's domain. It is a king's domain. That's what a kingdom is. So the kingdom of God is the domain of the king, which, if you study the Scriptures, happens to be all through heaven and earth. Our king is over it all, whether we realize it or not. And so here's a brief story of the triumph of the kingdom of God, of the triumph of the gospel. And the good news, and I just might as well tell you up front, we win this thing. The church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God triumphs. We win. Now here in the parable, a woman takes yeast, which here is called leaven, and she mixes it into the dough. And eventually, all of the dough is leaven. So what does it mean? Well, this is probably one of the easiest parables to interpret, but it's still controversial because we tend to interpret it according to our last days, our eschatological, if you want the theological term, worldview. If our theology calls for the victory of the gospel, we see this parable as a positive thing. But if our theology is a pessimistic theology, then we see it negatively. And so to discover what Jesus is revealing about leaven and about the kingdom here, we have to understand the process of making bread back then. In Bible days, there were two types of bread, gluten-free and, no, I'm just kidding. There were two types of bread. They were leavened and unleavened. You'll see them all through the scripture, leavened and unleavened bread. One was a very dense, flat bread when it didn't have leaven, and one was lighter and more airy because it was leavened. It was easier to eat, and it was considered tastier, actually. But bread was a very staple food in Bible days. Hence, we have Jesus saying, give us this day in the prayer our daily bread. He's talking about our sustenance, our everyday needs. So bread was very, very important in their economy. And bread was made fresh every day. If someone was traveling from home, bread would be packaged for them to take with them, like the little boy's lunch in the Gospels, as we see in that story. Jesus fed the multitude with bread. He even referred to himself as the bread of life. Bread is referenced in several of the feasts of Israel, the ceremonies of the Jewish culture. Bread shows up in the Last Supper. We use bread in communion right now, although I don't know what you're using, but we're using those little disposable ones right now, and you peel this little wafer off the top, and it's like, it reminds me of when I was in grade school, we had these kind of crude tablets, and they had blue lines on them, kind of a grayish off-white paper. You remember those? Some of you old enough to remember that. I used to sometimes eat the paper, you know, just suck on a little bit. That's what those communion wafers taste like now. But anyway, so it was such a staple food, but in Bible days, they would use wheat if they could afford it. Some of the more common people used barley. They didn't have bread machines like we do where they could throw all the ingredients in and wake up in the morning to fresh baked bread. They didn't have those. There were mills that could do the job, but those things cost money. So the common person had the daily task, and usually the woman of the house, of collecting and crushing the grain and preparing and baking the bread. Now, contrary to what a lot of people think, the Jews generally did not eat unleavened bread. Their most common bread was leavened bread. They enjoyed the texture and the taste of leavened bread. But in order for the bread to rise, there had to be an active ingredient, a leavening agent. They couldn't go to the grocery store like we do and get packets of yeast and rip them open and put them in with their recipes. So they would make their own leaven. Now, even the worst cook listening to me today could make leaven. It just takes a little time. All you need are, actually, you need three ingredients. You need flour, you need water, and some of you, you know, we're thinking, you probably think my husband could even make that, probably. But you mix the flour and the water together, and you know what? Nature takes care of the rest, because the third ingredient that is needed is bacteria. And bacteria, if we would mix flour and water today and set it here on the step, if you leave it there long enough, it's going to get fermented. The bacteria is going to take it over. The bacteria that is in this room is going to take it over, and it's going to be conformed into yeast. So the flour and the water absorb the bacteria right from the environment, and then it gets foamy and yucky. So that they wouldn't have to go through the process of fermentation every day, it would just take too long, they would keep some of the leaven from the previous batch and use it in the next batch. The same batch would keep families going sometimes for decades, as long as there wasn't war or anything to interrupt it. That same batch of yeast could go on for decades in the family. Many of you have been the recipients of what is sometimes called Amish friendship bread. Any of you ever get that stuff? Well, what happens is the originator of that yeast passes on a loaf of bread to you, and it's really good. I like it. But they also give you not just a loaf of bread, they give you some of the yeast mixture with instructions of what to do with it. And you sit it on your counter and you add a little bit of flour and water here and there through the week. And the stuff gets nasty. And they pass this on to you and you say, thank you, that's so thoughtful. You're such a good friend. And you think, oh, you know, this stuff is so nasty. I don't know if I want to eat the loaf after looking at the yeasty stuff. But over the next few days, this nasty, bubbly, bacteria-filled mess expands before your eyes as you're adding ingredients. And you take part of it and you bake a loaf of bread and you give that to another friend along with some of the container of the yucky stuff that you had. Some of you are relating to this. You know what I'm talking about. You pass that on to them and they, in turn, pass it on to someone else. And the last time we did this, I attached the note that said, don't break this chain, you'll lose your salvation. But anyway, the yeast goes on and on. We pass it on as friends. So we think of leaven as something that is extremely negative, the way it's used in the Bible. And because of that, we sometimes fail to discern that leaven really teaches us when we look at the context of how it's used each time. Let me just give you a couple examples. While the Israelites used unleavened bread at Passover, there were feasts in their calendar year where they actually offered leavened bread to God. So leaven cannot always be representative of sin. It cannot be, because they used it and offered it to God in worship. But there are passages where leavened bread is used in a negative way. In Exodus 12, when just before the Israelites left Egypt, they were given instructions for the Passover meal. And the meal was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Well, it's very interesting. For starters, there was no time to let the bread rise because they were leaving for Egypt that night. They had to get out of there. One writer suggested that the real heart of the matter is that God didn't want them to take Egypt's leaven with them. He wanted them to start over. He provided the manna in the promised land. He wanted them to start over in the promised land. So in light of the spreading influence of the leaven, Jesus warned. He used it negatively and positively. He used it negatively when he warned us in Matthew 16 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You remember that passage of scripture. Paul the Apostle talked about the leaven of malice and wickedness in 1 Corinthians 5 in the context of the Passover lamb. So in the Bible, leaven, while it is used sometimes positively, sometimes negatively, leaven as a whole, when we take the big broad picture of scripture, leaven represents influence and continual growth through time. You have to look at the context, as always, to find out whether he's talking, using it in a positive or negative context. But every time leaven is used in the Bible, whether it's used of good or bad things, it is used to represent influence and continual growth through time. Now, that's very important. It's very important. It can mean, leaven can mean the bondage of Egypt, and leaven can mean the blessing of the promised land. It just depends on the context. And so, in our text, Jesus uses leaven as an example of the kingdom of heaven. And as I said, there are those who want to interpret this parable in a negative light. They say, Jesus is talking about the spread of evil. No, he's not. Clearly, what he said is the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. You cannot say the kingdom of heaven is like sin. You cannot say the kingdom of heaven is like unrighteousness. That would not fit the context. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And so it is the nature of leaven to spread into the whole loaf, to permeate everything. And this is the point that Jesus is making in this parable. The leaven of the kingdom will ultimately permeate the whole loaf, all of mankind, all of creation. The leaven is going to win out. Nothing is going to stop it. Perhaps the best known of the Old Testament prophecies of the yet-to-come kingdom of God was Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you remember the story, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of an image, had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron, feet that where the iron was mixed with the clay. You remember that story in the Old Testament. It was, of course, a picture of four world empires that would begin in Daniel's time, and history records them, and the Bible records those empires through time, from Daniel's time on. There was Babylon, there was Medo-Persia, there was Greece, and finally, Rome had their day on the stage of world dominance. But in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone that was cut without hands. In other words, it did not have human origin. It was divine origin. It was the Messiah. And the stone that was cut without hands came hurling through the air, hit the statue at the feet, and ground the whole statue to powder. And the stone then became a great mountain and filled the earth. You remember that story? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34, he says, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. The iron and the clay and the bronze, the silver and gold were broken into pieces at the same time and became like the chaff on the threshing floor. And the wind swept them away without a trace, but the rock became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." What is that rock? That rock's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was introduced by the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus when they said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in the Greek, "at hand" means it's right here. The kingdom of heaven is here. So Jesus preached that the kingdom was there. This prophecy was fulfilled, that the kingdom was introduced to the world. It destroyed all of those empires, and eventually it is going to become, and we are in that place right now where that stone is becoming a great mountain and filling the whole earth. So when Jesus tells this parable of the leaven, he's addressing an already established truth in the teaching of the prophets. He shows us the nature of the kingdom. Now, that's the context of leaven. When Jesus said the kingdom is like leaven, he said the kingdom is going to come and its influence will be ongoing and spreading. So I want to address a couple specifics that line up with these prophecies, and we learn several things about the kingdom of heaven on the earth. First of all, the kingdom of heaven started small. Yeast is microscopic in size. Only a little bit needs to be kneaded into the dough. You know, Jesus came to this earth when the kingdom came, when Jesus came here, he came without all the pomp and the ceremony of a king. He was born in relative obscurity in a little village of Bethlehem. He had visiting shepherds only because an angel had announced to them that the Messiah had come. He grew up in an obscure village called Nazareth. He gathered 12 men around him, a real motley crew. And when he died on the cross and he ascended into heaven, he left those 12 disciples with his message and empowered them by his Spirit, and it was a really fragile beginning. I mean, it didn't look good for this kingdom of heaven. How could this little movement built around a Jewish rabbi make an impact, for example, on the Roman Empire? How could it? Well, you don't put leaven in a loaf of bread and watch it rise before your eyes. The growth is so gradual that it would be unnoticeable to your eyes. It is a very gradual thing. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Yeast is a living thing, and given time, it will do its work. Do you know something? You and I today are the offspring, spiritually, of the preaching of the 12. I mean, we can't trace it, but we may find that out someday. We may get to see our genealogy. You talk about family trees, genealogies. We may get to see our spiritual lineage trace back all the way to one of the 12 apostles. I don't know, that would be kind of a cool thing. But you are their offspring. I am their offspring. This church had an extremely fragile beginning, but now it has impacted the nations. I met some years ago, I was in India, and I was teaching a pastor's seminar there for, I think it was like 9 days of teaching. And during those 9 days, I befriended a Syrian Orthodox priest. He had a robe on and a rope tied around his waist. It was a white robe, but it was dirty because he's living, you know, among the filth there in the ghettos in India. But anyway, he and I developed a friendship, and he was a very humble man, but he didn't speak English, and I didn't speak Hindi. So we would hang around at break times. We would have tea and lunch together at lunchtime, and we hung out together, and it was kind of strange. We kind of communicated without having the language, and it was really cool, and I could just tell he had such a neat heart for God. And on occasion, I was able to get a bilingual friend to come over and interpret for us so I could learn a little bit about him. And I learned that he was from a village in the south of India, and that his church was connected to St. Thomas. Can you imagine? Doubting Thomas went into that village and he preached the gospel. And this man was an offspring from 72 AD when Thomas went in there and preached the gospel. He was an offspring of the preaching of the leaven that Thomas deposited in southern India. It's incredible. The kingdom starts small. And while there are sometimes great revivals and awakenings, most kingdom growth begins small. That's the first principle we have to learn. The kingdom starts small. The second one is this. The kingdom of God exerts its influence from within, then it manifests outwardly. The change starts within. Yeast makes the dough rise from within. God begins a work in the heart of a person, and that internal change eventually produces external manifestation. That's why when we minister to people, whether as pastors or as lay leaders and so on, everybody that we minister to, we need to be patient with them. The leaven has been deposited. As they receive Christ, the leaven is deposited with them, and it takes time. So give people time to grow. Be careful not to judge their seemingly slow growth process. It takes time for the kingdom of God to permeate our lives. It's a gradual process. We call it sanctification. And we need to be careful not to set ourselves up as a judge of how fast another believer should be growing. That's not our responsibility. So the gospel's influence in a culture works the same way. Christians within the culture act as agents of change, slowly transforming the culture from the inside out. The nature of yeast is to grow and change the bread and make it better. Now, the question arises, if the yeast is at work, why are there extended seasons when it's not obvious that the leaven is working? I think we're in one of those seasons right now. There are not too many churches in America who are exploding in growth right now. We're trying to figure out how in the world to minister to our congregations. These have been some of the most difficult days that I have ever seen in my lifetime of ministry. But there's a step in bread making. As the yeast is rising, there's a step, and some of you may be familiar with it, called punching down the dough. Punching down the dough. As the dough rises, of course, little air pockets are formed inside the loaf of bread. And the goal of punching the bread down is to remove the gases and to allow the yeast and the sugars and the moisture back into one cohesive form. And so there's a lot of benefits to it. I researched bread because I don't know how to make bread, but I researched it. And the yeast cells, they tell us, are distributed to better permeate the entire loaf. In other words, the yeast gets mixed better in the loaf when you punch it down. The yeast gets new starches and sugars to eat during the second rise because you mixed it up. The more air pockets you can remove from the dough, the finer the grain will be. If you eat a really finely grained bread, it's because it's been punched down properly. And so there's a whole science to this. If you want to make sweet rolls or sandwich bread, you know, you do it a certain way. If you want to make the big Tuscan-type bread with the big air pockets, all of it has to do with this art of knowing when to punch it down or fold it over or whatever. I have a friend in San Antonio who is quite a bread baker, and he told me that what amazed him about bread is that when you take the same basic ingredients, you can make a huge variety of breads. You take the same thing, the flour, the yeast, and the water, and you can do all kinds of things with bread. It all depends on how it is handled during the leavening process. Now, my point here is there have been periods in church history where the dough has been punched down to the place where there seems to be no visible life. I think of the Dark Ages when it appeared that Christianity was a failure. It looked like it was over for the church. But the Reformation happened, and the yeast was at work again and sprung up and assured Christians all over the world that it's not over. The kingdom is advancing. So there are periods of time when the work of the leaven is more obvious, great awakenings, great revivals, but there are seasons in church history. But one thing is for sure, the leaven is working whether you see it or not. The kingdom started small. The kingdom exerts its influence from within. And thirdly here, the effect of the kingdom will be comprehensive. Now, you've got to get this. This is really exciting. The effect of the kingdom of God will be comprehensive. Just as the yeast works until the dough is completely risen, the ultimate benefit of the kingdom of God will be worldwide. The stone that struck the image at the feet will become a great mountain. Or as Habakkuk, the prophet, said it in chapter 2 and verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Pretty thoroughly, don't they? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we have to face this fact in our theology. There are people who would get mad at me for teaching this because I'm not pessimistic enough. But I think you've seen what I'm saying is rooted here in the scripture. We have to face this fact in our theology. I want to ask an important question that I sometimes ask pastors who don't like what I'm saying here, this kind of eschatology. Is the gospel that we preach, the gospel of the kingdom, capable of transforming our world? Is it capable of transforming the world? Did it transform you? Can it transform our world? Here's another way to ask. Is the sin of Adam greater than the victory of Jesus? The sin of Adam that leavened with sin the whole human race, is the sin of Adam greater than the victory of Jesus? Is the fall of Adam greater than the resurrection of the last Adam, Jesus? Think about that. Ed Silvosa wrote this, I quote, many Christians have no trouble believing that the devil, a created being with limited power, contaminated all of creation with just one sin. But they find it difficult to believe that Jesus Christ, who is God, through a perfect sacrifice, has made provision to recover all of that which was lost. Pretty heavy. Will the gospel triumph or will it fail? These are serious questions that we need to ask. I'm not denying that there's evil in this world. I'm not looking at things through rose-colored glasses or whatever. We have a lot of work to do, but what I want you to see today is that we are not losing the battle. Sometimes we can't see the progress of the kingdom in the world around us. And sometimes we just have to step back from the fridge and take a look at the world through what the scripture says. This triumphant gospel that I'm preaching today is not some new theological position. This theology was held by the Reformers. It was held by the Puritans who came to America on the Mayflower. I mean, this is not a new position. It was held by the leaders of the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s. He believed this. He believed like this. Charles Finney preached it in the Second Great Awakening. Spurgeon preached this. Wesley preached this. Whitfield preached this. What is new in theology is this modern idea that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, that there's no hope and we just have to wait till Jesus just take us out of here. That is not what has historically been preached in the body of Christ. It's an amazing thing. So Protestants clung to this hope as they worked to see the kingdom triumph. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on Azusa Street in 1906, many people were more hopeful than ever for the triumph of the gospel. Well, what has happened since Azusa Street? Well, two world wars happened, for starters. People began to lose hope. It's the world seemed further than ever in the influence of the kingdom. It seemed that the leaven had stopped working because it was punched down a few times. The 20th century had a lot of dough being punched down, and we're still seeing a lot of punch down of the dough here in the days that we live in. So we're here two decades into the 21st century, and we're struggling with a pandemic and with social unrest. But folks, we need to step back from the fridge and see that God has been at work all along. There are peaks and valleys in the growth of the kingdom, but slowly and progressively, the kingdom is advancing. And again, it amazes me how one person can look at a passage of scripture and see negativity while another person sees victory. But again, I was taught to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory, but not anymore. Now, a lot of people think that the world is getting worse, and they expect it to get worse, and they celebrate it when it gets worse. See, we're just that much closer to the end. You know, I'm not living in denial. There are huge problems in this nation, huge problems that need to be addressed. There are hungry people in America. Abortion is still out of control. We have worldwide problems in political systems and ecosystems and economic systems. It's easy for us to conclude that things are getting worse, but we really need to step back and see what's going on. I found a book online that was very interesting. It's called, it has an interesting title. It's written by J.D. King. And the title of the book is, Why You've Been Duped Into Believing That the World is Getting Worse. Why You've Been Duped Into Believing the World is Getting Worse. Now, I want to talk about some things in the past. I want to share some statistics with you before I close here today. Back in the New Testament days, if you think, oh, if we could just be living in the days when Jesus lived. Well, let me tell you about the world when Jesus was here in 2,000 years ago. 40% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. 40% of human beings in that empire were slaves. Life expectancy in ancient Greece and Rome was 18 to 25. That's all the longer the average person lived, 18 to 25. Homosexuality was a norm, especially between masters and slaves. Babies were killed because of deformities, or if they were just born sickly, or if they didn't want them, they just took them out on the street and laid them on the street to die, to be exposed to the elements. Many of the early Christians picked those babies up and raised them to be Christians. It was incredible what they did. Most people worshiped cruel gods. Temple prostitution, ritual child sacrifice were part of their religious systems. This is the era of the gladiators. People were thrown to the wild animals for entertainment. And the philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, seemed to think nothing was wrong with these practices. That was the civilized world in that day, in Bible days. Say nothing of Africa, Asia, Australia, where people worship nature and demons and dead ancestors and so on. So What about our history as a nation? Do we want to go back to the good old days in America? Well, listen to this. In the 1800s, the population of the United States was slightly over 5 million. 20% of the people in America were slaves. 20% of the people in our nation. Abortion was legal during most of the 19th century. And according to records, 20% of all pregnancies ended in abortion in the 19th century. 20%. In many states, the age of sexual consent was 9 or 10 years old. In many states, in these United States, murder was so commonplace in the West that people carried guns for protection. Tens of thousands of Native Americans were murdered and forced from their land. Thousands of Chinese were imported to the West Coast as slaves to build our railroads and so on. 100 years ago, women couldn't vote. 50 years ago, it was acceptable for husbands to commit domestic violence. Before the 1930s, a simple infection could have killed you because there were no antibiotics. And worldwide, in 1970, 25.8% of the world was hungry. In 2010, only 13%. We've reduced world hunger in half. In the last few decades, we've cut it in half. The price of food, once inflation is taken into consideration, has dropped in some areas by as much as 75%. People can buy more food for less money today than they could a couple of generations ago. Before industrialization, one out of every five children died before their first birthday. One out of every five didn't live to age one. But by the 2000s, the number had dropped to one in every 57 children. It's incredible what has happened. So, I want to talk about the church. I'm skipping over some statistics. I don't want to bore you too much with them, but let me talk about the church. In 1960, how many of you were around in 1960? Just go ahead and peek it up there. Okay. All right. So, I remember some things that happened in 1960. But in 1960, for every Christian in the world, for every Christian, there were 24 non-Christians. Every believer could point to there are 24 non-believers for every believer. Today, there are 6. There are only 6 non-believers for every believer in the world. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved as God poured out his Holy Spirit through the preaching of Peter. Today, 3,000 people get saved every 25 minutes. Think about that. Every 25 minutes. Worldwide, more than 200,000 people receive Jesus as Lord every day. 200,000. Every day, 20,000 people are saved in China. 20,000 Chinese every day. In South America, 35,000 people are saved every day. By the time this week that we are now kicking off is over, 1 million more people will become followers of Jesus. Christianity is by far the most influential force for good in the world today, and it's not even debatable. James Rutz, an author, said this: from our vantage point in North America and Europe, where church membership is going nowhere, this seems like a cooked-up fantasy, but it's true. Can you think of a time when over 1 billion people changed their lives and loyalties in one generation? Looking at the statistics, we can clearly see if the growth continues at this rate, whole nations will experience transformation on all levels. We are in the early stages of the transformation of our planet. So, in spite of this, there's a lot of work that can be done. We cannot afford to sit back and be passive. We're still fighting a battle, but we're fighting a battle from the place of victory. I don't know about you, but it helps me to know that we win in the end. It helps me to know that while things are going crazy around me, that there's this steady growth of the leaven of the kingdom of God that is permeating the entire world. It's happening whether we see it or not. When the world is shaking around us, according to Hebrews 12, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the leaven is in the loaf and it's doing its work. So I just want to encourage you in closing. Take courage. You are on the winning side. And while we may see many more times in our lifetime the dough getting punched down or so on, always remember that the kingdom of heaven is going to continue to be at work regardless of what we see with our natural eyes. So take courage. Also, fulfill your own kingdom assignment. You have a role to play. Each of us are little microscopic bits of leaven in the big picture of the kingdom of God, but we need you. You need to do your part. God has designed to place the leaven of your life in among people that needs to spread to. And I want to encourage you to do that. Be engaged. While the kingdom cannot fail, folks, we can as individuals. We can fail to complete our kingdom assignment. Our nation can fail as well. While the kingdom of God plods on through history, nations, I remind you, have risen and fallen in the last 2,000 years. If necessary, the kingdom of God will go on without America. But I don't believe that's God's will. I believe God wants the leaven of all the believers in this nation to permeate and change our culture. Every act of loving service that you do spreads the influence of the kingdom. Every time a believer encounters the mountains of culture, we bring the kingdom leaven to bear. We cannot be passive. And finally, we need to motivate the younger generations to continue the work. I've trained the young people in our church, and I've been amazed. I'm semi-retired, as you know, whatever that means. I haven't figured out yet because I'm busy. But I've been really intentional over the years to get this message, this theology, into the younger generation. When I dropped my wife off at our church today because she had some responsibilities there, I said, just sit on the front row like we always do and enjoy what the younger generation is doing. That's what we're doing around. We just sit up front and we're the biggest cheerleaders of Pastors Johnny and Rachel. We just love to see what this young generation is doing. And so we've got to motivate them to do the work. We have to reject this escapist eschatology and prepare the next generation. I was in London some years ago. We drove by Westminster Abbey. That church building is absolutely gorgeous. I can't tell you how beautiful it is. That church building is 1,000 years old. And they built that church without an escapist mentality. You don't build churches like that when you think you're going to get raptured out of here any moment and it's going to be the great escape. You build churches like that, and I'm not advocating building churches like that elaborate, but what I'm saying is they were thinking of their children and their children's children and their children. They were thinking 500 years into the future in their plans when they built those great cathedrals in Europe. Let's plan for the long haul. I don't know what you're going through right now in your life. You might be discouraged. You might be the object of criticism or persecution. When we face tough times, we just need to, and even as the church, the body of Christ, we need to step back from the fridge and look at this bigger picture of what God is doing through the work of his kingdom. Aren't you glad to be part of his kingdom? It's amazing. Let's stand together. I want to pray over us. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be part of your kingdom. What a privilege to have received the leaven of the kingdom and to see it growing in our own lives. And what a privilege to be able to spread that leaven into the rest of the loaf as we encounter people with needs in their lives. So I pray that you would deliver us from this fatalistic pessimism that cripples us from seeing the big picture. And today, Lord, we just step back and we say thank you that your kingdom is at work. Your kingdom is permeating communist countries right now, where people are being saved by the thousands. Lord, the kingdom is at work in areas of the world that we never dreamed would have a missionary presence, and entire villages are coming to Christ. So we thank you that you have placed that leaven in this world, and we accept our responsibility. And I break off of us the oppression that comes from this escapist mentality that causes us to faint when we see things like we see going on around us. We step back from the fridge today. And as you've given us this bigger view, we say, thank you, Jesus, that the gospel is victorious, that when you came and you said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it started small, but it's becoming this amazing thing. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Thank you for your faithfulness. Keep us in this season, Father, as we see pessimism around us. Keep us steadfast in Jesus' name.